And so here we are repeating the very same thing in Genesis 20. And we have had this visiting Ephraimite who lived in the area pull our Levite, his concubine, in to his house, give them salvation, so to speak, and ended up throwing out. He offered up his virgin daughter, and the Levite ended up pushing his concubine out, and they abused her all night long until she died. He picked her up, took her home. He divided her into 12 pieces with a message of the atrocity that's happened in Israel. And that's where we're standing at. Okay? So the tribes have come together as one, all except for Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, where this happened. Okay? And we're in chapter 20 of Judges. I'm going to start with verse 12 reading. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken a place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in the Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." Hear that. Purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, and every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first of us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Okay, let's just stop there for a moment and kind of catch up where we're at. All right. With verse 12, we see the Benjaminites appearing to defend the criminals. We heard them say, "We will not give up these men." They're making a choice. 12 tribes, one, with this awful thing that's happened, will not give up the guilty party. Okay, so they reject the verdict of the Israelite congregation that came together to say, "What shall we do?" The tribes of Israel sent men through all of the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this has taken place among you?" Then not only did they go there, they were saying, "What's happening? Why did this happen? Give us an explanation so we can understand this." Okay? Did you know, Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, who was later named Israel. Okay? And the tribe is made up of families. So the tribe of Benjamin, just like any of the other tribes, Benjamin had 10 sons. Can you imagine? I'm just going to say that for now, this day and age. Can you imagine 10 sons? Okay. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. 10 sons. And that's in Genesis 46, verse 2. And of these 10 sons, they had families and families and families. So when we say a tribe of Benjamin, it is made up of these 10 sons and their relatives. I thought that was kind of interesting. You know, how you get a whole tribe of 26,000 ready to fight from 10 sons. It was some time ago, but not forever and a day ago. So 10 sons, 10 families, they are the descendants that make up the tribe of Benjamin. So this is the people that they went through to talk to and say, "Hey, what evil is this? What's going on? What could possibly have happened? We're from the same blood, for crying out loud." Verse 13 says, "Give them up. Now give them up, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers of the people of Israel. All right, so they wanted to give up the guilty party. The people that were banging on the door of that guy that gave the Levite refuge that night. Remember, the Levite was waiting in the center of the town with his concubine and with his servant and with his donkeys. He was waiting for someone to invite him in for hospitality, but no one came. And we had the man coming in from the field who was also, he was from Ephraim, and he was telling them, "Do not stay here." So he knew the heart of the town, it seemed like. At least we can suppose that. He knew that heart. And we can say that, come to my house, show hospitality is what he was willing to do, and I'll even provide for all that you need. Just don't stay here. And all the people that were banging on the door, as soon as they came in and they had hospitality from him, the people of the town, the men of the town, this verse says, worthless fellows in Gibeah, in this town, the worthless fellows, the ones that, well, they're just atrocious. They're bad people, bad thoughts. They do nothing good, worthless fellows. Don't stay here because of them. All right, so the Benjaminites, even though people came by and asked them to give up these people, they rejected that whole thing from the nation. And worthless fellows, you can call them scoundrels, is the verb here in Strong's. A mean, worthless fellow, a rascal, a low, petty villain, a man without honor. A man without honor. I mean, I don't have gobs of honor, but I can't imagine not having any honor. I can't imagine not being able to hold my head high and give a reason for the things that I've done, good or bad. No honor. And they wanted to get rid of these people to purge the nation, not just the tribe, but the nation of Israel from this evil. Purge evil from Israel. One of the versions, I believe, I was probably, I'm not sure if it's New King James or if it's King James or if it's NASB. I'm sorry, I don't have it written down, but it's called blood guiltiness. Now, evil sounds bad, but blood guiltiness sounds even worse. And it pretty much means exactly what you think it means. The crime, the guilt or crime of shedding blood, of literally taking someone's life. Okay? So, we hear David speak of such blood guiltiness in Psalm 51:14, titled, "Create in me a clean heart." He's pleading to God, create in him a clean heart, O Lord. And he says right here in verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Your name is on his hands, guys. Tony Evans says in this particular verse that Benjamin preferred to defend their own evil tribesmen rather than let the instigators face judgment. Their relationship with the town trumped their relationship with the people of God. They're choosing these men that committed this horrific act and standing by their side as a tribe and putting into jeopardy their relationship with Creator God. One of the 12, youngest son of Jacob, later called Israel. He goes on to finish and say, "Their misplaced loyalty should make us ask whether we are willing to endorse what is wrong for the sake of a relationship." That's really something to think about. Are we going to go with someone that we know that, yeah, you've been my friend since I was six. Let's just say a best friend since you grew up. But you know that this person is walking on the wrong side of the line, maybe on several things. Are we willing to give up our relationship with God for that? Okay? And that's kind of what it seems like what the whole tribe is doing at this point. We're not going to give up. Who knows? How many men could, you know, break down a door? 10, 12, 20, even 40? I don't know, but to save the face and forgive them from blood guiltiness of a tribe, it would make me think. That brings me to another point where MacArthur says they hardened their hearts against the injustice and decency of turning over the criminals. Even greatly outnumbered in war, they would not yield to what was right. So civil war resulted, okay? And this makes me think of unequally yoked. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And I can understand what we're seeing here. If we're willing to save the few at the expense of the many, That doesn't seem right. And this verse just kind of comes to me and says, you know, Jesus is saying unequally yoked. Okay. Don't yoke an oxen with a donkey. Okay. Don't yoke a strong animal with a weaker yonkey. With a weaker animal. It's just not going to work. Okay. This goes in so many things as well. Okay. Business relationships, you know, to do business with someone who doesn't believe the same things that you believe might bring trouble. Okay. You are in one spot. You are in one place. You are handwritten, name written on his hands. And if you're doing business with someone else who doesn't believe that, you're going to have a hard time coming together eventually. It may work out in the beginning. Seems like it's going well, but things will fall apart if our hearts are true and their stance is just as strong as our hearts are, which even in a sense of marriage, okay? Unequally yoked people eventually are going to run into a problem if they both stand their cause, eventually. And Christ said it. I'm not making it up. Unequally yoked. Faith will be an issue. So, looking at it from that perspective, you know, you have one tribe willing to separate itself over a dozen, two dozen men, and a horrific act, it seems that they're standing up for. So it looks like there's going to be a war. Verses 14 through 18, it's like the mustering of the troops for the battle. It's like they're calling in and counting their numbers. The people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. We're talking 11 tribes. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their city on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, and besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. And amongst those chosen men were left-handed. So I looked into this a little bit more. And, you know, 85 to 90% of the people in the world are right-handed. So it seems as though your dominant hand, whether it be left or right, will be your strongest hand. They are not slamming left-handed people. Not at all. Okay? That's not what it means. It's just the majority of the population are right-handed. So whether you're left hand or right hand, your dominant hand will be your strongest hand. Can anyone dispute that? I wouldn't think so. You know, my left hand is not near as strong as my right hand. But most of the time I need both to do something, right? Left hand and right-handed. It's, you know, Jesus said, you know, I mean, they're not trashing a left-handed person. You know, what was it? The brothers, John and their mother said, have my son sit up one on the left hand, one on the right hand, which is the seat of honor, always has been. But the next seat of honor is on the left. You're still up there. You're still sitting to him, right next to him, right and left. She asked for that. Okay, so it's interesting. I just didn't know that there were that many right-handed versus left. So here we have, I have a family of five, a mom and dad and three brothers, or three of us, three sons. My dad was left-handed and my youngest brother was left-handed out of five. So there's still three of us, three over two, dominant in the right hand. Anyone that could hit a rabbit with a sling, I'd watch out for, lefty or righty. I'll tell you that. If you ever try to use a sling, it is difficult, it is hard, and it takes practice. I think it was about 12 or 17 times before I finally hit a tree with the sling I made. And it was nowhere near where I was aiming. I just hit the tree finally. It was like 12 feet up. It is hard. So anyone that can hit a rabbit with a sling and a stone and not miss, man. So, understand this. Looking into that sling throwing bit, I don't have it. I don't know if it's First Chronicles or Second Chronicles, but it's chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were equipped with bows, using both right-hand and left-handed slings, and to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin, once again. Huh. Interesting. In Exodus 15, verse 6, Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Right off the bat, we see that the right hand is a dominant hand and even at the Lord's side. Psalm 118:16, the right hand of the Lord exalts, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand is consistently valued over the left hand in Scripture. Genesis 48:13, and Joseph took them both. This is interesting. You know the story of Joseph, and Joseph took them both. Ephraim in his right hand. So Joseph, the son of Jacob, who Jacob's an old man now, and he's visiting him in Egypt, and Joseph wants him to bless his son. So Joseph has Ephraim in his right hand and Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. Okay, and brought them near him. And when Israel went to bless, he went out and crossed his hand. Remember that? It's kind of happened right there. Put his right hand on the younger. Galatians 2:9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, this is Paul speaking, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to Gentiles and that they too be circumcised. So, definitely, dominant hand in Scripture is the right hand. Being left-handed isn't a curse or a weakness. It's just 85 to 90% of the people are right-handed. Verse 17, and the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So the nation, the 11 nations, totally outnumbered Benjamin. Of these 400,000 men, they were even preparing for war by sending 40,000 of these people back for provisions to feed the army. So they were gearing up. Okay? They were gearing up. Finally, verse 17, and the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So what we have here is a nation, a family, 12 children of Jacob, all brothers. And some years later, the clans, the families that make up these tribes now are going to go to war against their own family. What do we call that? Civil war. Huh. Nothing new under the sun. Does that ring a bell in our nation? Of course it does. A civil war. Listen, let me just read you a few things from this really cool guy that we know. Matthew 12, 22. So then a demon oppressed a man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" You hear what he's saying? No kingdom divided can stand. If Satan is casting out, so if they're saying that Jesus cast out, not by the power of God or the Holy Spirit that lives within him, or because he's Jesus, casting out these demons, it's by Satan that he's casting out a demon. So why would Satan cast out himself? Makes sense, right? That's Matthew. Mark 3. Boop, boop, boop. 25 says, "And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it is coming to the end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but it is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Okay. Again, Satan against Satan. It's a house divided. Cannot stand. Finally, this is the words of our Lord and Savior. Okay. This is not just any excellent, you know, it's Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, saying this. Luke 11, verse 17. All right, it's the same thing. Jesus and Beelzebul. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when a stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, and he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Wow. Blasphemes the Holy Spirit, the eternal sin that can never be forgiven. Always been kind of a stumbling block for me. So once again, looking for the right eyes and the right heart, I looked into it. And basically, blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Quite simply, it means a steady rejection of the convicting and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit throughout an entire lifetime. Those who persist in that rejection will not be forgiven. How did we come to Christ? Who changes our heart? The Holy Spirit. How do we understand the Bible? When we read it, the Holy Spirit. Who gives us the words to talk about our faith? The Holy Spirit. Jesus rose from the dead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Triune God. I can understand that a little bit better now. A little bit better. Listen. Nothing new under the sun. I'm going to read a little bit of our history. Y'all know it, but it puts it into perspective in a sense that there's nothing new under the sun, and we're contending with this very same thing. There's a little bit of foreground. On June 16th, 1858, more than 1,000 delegates met in Springfield, Illinois State House for the Republican State Convention. At 5 p.m., they chose Abraham Lincoln as their candidate for the U.S. Senate, running against Democrat Stephen A. Douglas. At 8 p.m., Lincoln delivered this address to his Republican colleagues in the Hall of Representatives. The title reflects part of the speech's introduction, "A House Divided Against Itself Cannot Stand." A concept familiar to Lincoln's audience as a statement by Jesus recorded in all three synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Even Lincoln's friends regarded the speech as too radical for the occasion. His law partner, William H. Herndon, considered Lincoln as morally courageous but politically incorrect. Lincoln read the speech to him before delivering it, referring to the House divided language in this way. This is Lincoln speaking. "The proposition is indisputably true, and I will deliver it as written. I want to use some universally known figure expressed in simple language as universally known, that it may strike home to the minds of men in order to rouse them to peril of the times." Do you see a little bit of parallel here with what happened way back then? Okay. The man who cut his woman up, the concubine, after she was abused all night long and died at the doorstep. He is using this to arouse the nation of Israel, saying, look where we, look what we've become, who we are, who are we as a people? And we're not that far removed from when we came out of 400 years of slave. Who are we? What have we become as a people? See the parallel here? He wanted them to strike home to the minds of men in order to rouse them to the peril of the times. There is a problem in the country at that time, Lincoln was saying. The narrator goes on to say, the speech created many repercussions, giving Lincoln's political opponents fresh ammunition. Herndon, his law partner, remarked, when I saw Senator Douglas making such headway against Mr. Lincoln's House divided speech, I was nettled and irritable and said to Mr. Lincoln one day this, Mr. Lincoln, why in the world do you not say to Mr. Douglas when he is making capital out of your speech? Douglas, why whine and complain to me because of that speech? I am not the author of it. God is. Go on and whine and complain to him for his revelation and utterance. Mr. Lincoln looked at me one short quizzical moment and replied, I can't. Reflecting on it several years later, Herndon said the speech did awaken the people, the nation, and despite Lincoln's defeat, he thought the speech made him president. Through logic and inductively seen, he said Lincoln, as a statement and political philosopher, announced an eternal truth, not only as broad as America, but covers the world. The start of this speech says, Mr. President and gentlemen of the convention, if we could first know where we are and whither we are tending, we could then better judge what to do and how to do it. We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery agitation. Under the operation of that policy, that agitation has not only not ceased, but has constantly augmented. In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but it will become all one thing or all the other. Pretty profound. God ever wrong? No, God's never wrong. God is perfect. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years after Jesus said these words, it was used by a man who became the president of our country. So, how, imagine the time now, the Benjaminites. Not now, here today, but right here in the Bible, the story we're discussing. Jesus hadn't uttered these words yet, but had shown shadows of it in the earlier parts of the Bible. Abraham and Lot came to an area that was just absolutely beautiful. With God's grace and the wisdom that he gave Abraham, he said, what do you want? Instead of fighting over that one spot, he said, if you want the right, I'll go left. If you want the left, I'll go right. And he let Lot choose. That was kind of cool right there, showing the wisdom of Abraham by trusting God and everything. Because this is the man that God said to him, get up and leave your family and go where I tell you. Not like, I'll tell you where you're going. Just go until I tell you. To have the faith like that, right? To have the faith to want to understand what this book says. And if we can act like people who know Jesus Christ, we're going to be calm. We're going to be humble. We're going to be loving by the grace of God, the work of the cross, and the Spirit that lives within us. Amen? We'll shake off that fear and not have to come to one of these situations. But I love how, you know, perfect God is, and how one of our most well-known presidents used the Bible in a speech. Although he didn't get elected, Douglas beat him in that election to the U.S. Senate, but he did become president. He did end that war. A house divided cannot stand. I love it. I just love it. Not that I believe that I don't expect the union to be dissolved. I don't expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. Therefore, it will become all one thing, either all slavery or all another, no slavery. What wise words. What a heart for God. He got it from somewhere, right? It is just amazing. So, and finally, verse 18, the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. All right, well, first of all, I love the fact that all 11 nations went up to the house of God and asked God what to do. Okay, we have that access to God each and every day through the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Use it. Use it. End your day with it. Start your day with it. If you're in school, if you're a student in school and you're struggling with something, stop and pray with God. If you're a business owner, is this the right decision, Father? I mean, just bring it to Him and lay it out. Pour your heart out. Ask for guidance. Because the Holy Spirit lives within us. He has your name written on His hand. We have that access. Shake off that fear. And then also, last week, and this really confused me because I think it's New King James, and the King James said they went up to the house of God. And I think the NASB, I think the ESV says that they went up to Bethel. Okay, and a lot of my commentaries say that the house or the ark at this moment was at Shiloh. So I'm like, well, how can several instances, translations of the Bible be so different, Shiloh or Bethel? So I went to the Blue Letter Bible, and King James says they went up to the house of God. And if you look up the house of God, the Hebrew definition means Bethel, house of God. There you go. Man, I was struggling over that for a week. And finally, I found that. I'm like, phew! So Bethel is a place on the map in Israel, but Bethel also means house of God. So most commentators I found, all that I've actually found, say that the house of God at this point in time was at Shiloh. Okay? So the whole 11 tribes left of the nation of Israel went to Shiloh to convene and ask God what they should do. And God said Judah should go first. I want to read even Joshua 18:1, allotment of the remaining land, way back here. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. Okay. Judges. Oh. 18:31 says, so they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Okay, so we see where this is at. The house of God, Hebrews, Strong's Dictionary of Hebrews 1008, Bethel equals the house of God. It's an ancient place and the seat of worship in Ephraim on the border of Benjamin. When they went up to to consult with God who should go first, they used the traditional Urim and Thummim. In Genesis 49:8, says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So God said, Judah goes first. He is the leader. He is the firstborn. He's the one. So, with that being said, let's just end it here. I hope that you have learned something or have had something expanded in what you already knew. When Laura and I became Christians and we finally walked away from our old life, we gave up a lot of things, but we didn't give up our friends because we had been friends with them for years. And the funny thing is, we tried to show up, we tried to ride with them, we tried to do the camping thing with them, and it just became more and more awkward. Would be the best thing. And not once did Laura and I ever not try and be friends with them. Unequally yoked people, it naturally dissolved. People said they felt weird around us. They felt like they couldn't be themselves around us because we were Jesus freaks. And, you know, we go to church now and we don't drink anymore and we don't do the things that we used to do. And one guy said one night, you know, we had gone and we had been around the fire. We rode all day and the campfire and the horses are eating. And we're camping out. And he's like, I can't stand it. I'm going to have a beer. And Laura and I laughed and we're like, we never said you couldn't. You know, but people were, it was just different. It was different. Unequally yoked people. They have a problem with our belief. They have a problem with believing that, you know, there is one sovereign creator, God. I get so mad because I listen to NPR and my wife's like, why do you do that? And I do it because I want to hear what they're saying. And I'm yelling at my dashboard all the time. And I don't think that really makes, you know, for good, you know, peaceful Jeff going in, but now I'm all fired up when I go to my second job and I go places because I'm just like, they never can say anything specific. Well, we're pretty specific here, aren't we? We see a president using Jesus's words to save a nation that was on the brink of horrible things. So praise God, huh? Let's pray. My dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you know us. We are so thankful that you have called us from eternity past. And just like the song says, you have our names written on your hand. To know that you love us that much, that you would go to the cross for our sins, so that we may call upon you for forgiveness, that we may be set aside as holy as the Holy Spirit indwells us and guides us and teaches us and speaks for us and helps us to understand the things about you. The things from your word, from your love letter to us. We thank you so much for the gift of being chosen, for the gift of being forgiven, for the gift of helping us to understand what that means, Father. And I pray that as we leave here today, that we understand the worth of your love letter, how true it is from then all the way to now and forevermore. It will always be true, and it will always be held up. I pray that you would walk with us as we leave here today, that the hope that we have of eternal salvation just rides right on the top of everything we carry, and we're wearing it out front, unashamed, unabashed, and that when we speak, and if your name comes up, that we will not shy away. Speak for it and tell them our stories. And tell them why we have that hope and why we are the way we are. Because we've been changed by a loving God. We've been changed by a son who would die for our sins so that we might be forgiven. We are washed clean, made holy with the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We thank you. We love you, sovereign God. And we pray these things in your son's holy and righteous name, Jesus Christ. Amen.